We are in chapter 14 of John's Gospel. As you're turning there, let me read to you an old hymn that came to mind as I was reading this chapter this week. Because he lives, the words go like this, God sent his Son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face on certain days because Christ lives. And then one day, I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Very appropriate hymn for this season, for the Easter, with Easter coming up so quickly. We left off in chapter 13, where Simon Peter had asked the question there in verse 36 of chapter 14, Lord, where are you going? Jesus had talked about going to be with the Father. He was talking about going to crucifixion. Jesus answers Peter, of course, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And we saw that there were several meanings to that. First of all, in going to be with the Father, Peter would not yet go to be with the Father, but would eventually. But also, as far as Jesus going to the cross, Peter would not follow Jesus to the cross yet. But eventually, Peter himself would die on a Roman cross. So the statement made sense in both ways as Jesus answered to Peter. But of course, Peter, being the impetuous, impatient man he was, says, hey, why can I not follow you now? I want to do it now. I want to do it now. I will lay down my life for your sake. Very self-willed, a very confident sort of a man. Reminds me a lot of myself. Self-confident and to a fault. And that's often a mistake that we fall into. And Jesus had to answer him and say, will you lay down your life for my sake? Well, eventually he would, but not right now. Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. So we remember that Jesus' public ministry was basically over. He was done with his public teaching by and large. He would have very little more to say to the crowd, though, of course, his ministry on the cross lay ahead, which is his greatest public ministry, perhaps. Jesus' private ministry, though, is also drawing to a close. And as he does that, he is ordaining his apostles for a life of service, as it were. This is an extended ordination service where he gives them their final instructions and says, you're going out into the world as my apostles, and you need to know some things as you head out. This morning we're going to look at what is foundational. The foundation, the starting place for what a Christian should be is laid out in this chapter, because even though this is the last teaching for the disciples, or the last extended teaching. Now, he has some teaching after his resurrection. I'll grant you that. But this is the last extended teaching we have recorded in the scriptures. And he, in speaking here, he has some very important things to say to them, but he has to go back to the basics and say, I want you to know the basics. I want you to get those right. So let's start out there in chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You see, we live in a troubled day, a day when people are troubled in many ways. Physically, we're more troubled than ever. As it seems, the advances of medicine can't keep up with the advances of disease. As our modern lifestyle is catching up with us more and more, and our bodies can't seem to handle the stress of modern life, we're troubled physically, we're troubled mentally and emotionally also. Neurosis, anxiety, all kinds of psychosis, more prevalent than ever before. Depression, more prevalent than ever before. We created the medicines that are supposed to be the miracle heals, the miracle treatment for depression, and yet there seems to be more of it than ever. We're a troubled age. But more than that, he says, do not be troubled in heart. This is an age which is troubled in heart, as many people are departing from the faith. Their expectations aren't being met by what they've seen in the church or in reading through the scriptures, and so they're out looking for new experiences. New experiences, a new faith. We live in this troubled age. And in this troubled age, we must look to our faith in God, first of all. He says, you believe in God. So that's the assumption he comes to these people with. And if we don't believe in God, then we have nothing in common with Christianity. And there are those who call themselves Christians who don't really believe in God. I don't know how they do that. But we have to have a big God. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. He's encouraging his disciples to do this because they're going to see him crucified in a few days. He says, believe in me. You believe in God, believe in me, and you will have to believe in the power of God. Your God will have to be big enough. The God you believe in will have to be big enough to handle the fact that I'm going to die on a cross on your behalf. So he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, this is extremely important. Where is it that we are going? That's the question that troubles so many people. Where are we going? And the reason so many people are turning from the faith is they don't believe that Jesus is coming back. And that's the very thing that Jesus must emphasize. Look, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back for you. We need to remember that. We need to remain faithful in that, even though we have waited, or some people would say, we've waited a long time. Well, by God's standards, it's not a long time. A few days, by God's standards. But he's coming, and it's soon, and we know that. And it is as we keep that in our hearts that we will avoid being troubled in heart. As we keep in our hearts the fact that Jesus is coming back. Some make fun of us when we talk so much about Jesus coming back, but there's a reason we do that. Because otherwise we will be troubled if we don't talk about the fact, if we don't believe the fact that Jesus is coming back for us also, that we may be with him where he is also. Verse 4, and where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And Thomas, being ever the practical one, says to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way? Thomas is ever practical, ever getting back to that. He says, well, but I don't know. You know where. You know where you are going. And what's more important is, did you notice Jesus didn't say, really, where he was going, did he? And yet he did. Where did he say that we're going? No. He said that we are going to be with him. You see, that's what matters. We don't care where that is. We care who that is. We care that we are with him. And when Jesus said, you do know, and you know the way, he was saying, yeah, I am preparing the way for you. You just stay in me and you'll be following that way. And the most important thing about where we're going is we're going to be with him. That's the important thing. And he goes on to explain that this next verse, of course, is the central verse of this chapter. It also forms the outline of this chapter. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. A central verse in all of the New Testament, a verse that needs to be heard more than ever today, in a day when people are trying to propose alternative faiths, an alternative way to God. And we're seeing this all over, these proposals of alternative ways to God. And they don't work. But he's very clear here. I want you to just see a few things at this passage, at this verse to begin with. Like I said, to me, this is the outline for the rest of the chapter, so we'll talk about it in more detail. But notice some things here. The articles, that's a part of speech, an article, are they indefinite or definite? They're definite articles. There is one. There is one way. There is one truth. There is one life. And Jesus is that life. And there isn't any other way. He just wanted to make that clear at the end, so he reemphasizes it as if to say, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now that's laid down very clearly. Can that be any clearer? Could Jesus have said that any clearer? I don't think so. He says it absolutely clearly, and yet it's being called into question all around us today. People are saying, well, all roads lead to God. No, they don't. There's one road. If you're not on that road, you're not headed toward God. You're headed somewhere else. Jesus is that way. So it's something that we need to see. You know, in thinking about that, it was interesting to me. If this is perhaps one of the central verses in terms of the things we need to believe in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's a parallel. What's the parallel that every Jewish person would quote to you, would say frequently? A parallel sort of a passage to this one? Can you think of it? What I thought of was the Shema. Do you remember the Shema? In Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Do you notice the parallel here with this very important passage in the New Testament? It's that uniqueness. There is one way to the Father through Jesus Christ. There is one way. There's a great parallel there. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And we'll see that's the word that keeps coming up in this passage. As we go back to the foundations of the Christian faith, the word love keeps coming up. It's central, a central idea here in this whole passage as we begin to talk about it. So I see this, I break this particular verse down into five parts, and that, in that sense, it becomes the outline for this particular chapter. The five parts of it are, first of all, the two words, I am. Because what are those two words? I am. They're the name of God. I am. That's the name of God. Yeshua or Jehovah is I am. Jehovah, I am. So that's the first one. The way, and he will talk about what it means for him to be the way. Then he will talk about what it means for him to be the truth. Third part. What it means for him to be the life. And then he will also emphasize that last part, again, no man comes to the Father but by me. He will emphasize that again as well. But let's move on to the first section here, the section which talks about this business of I am. Now, I've been, as I said, reading this book about the Da Vinci Deception. I didn't recommend it to you strongly, by Erwin Lutzer. Let me just read to you a few passages here relating to this business of I am. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the Da Vinci Code book. Now, I was reading this because there was that show came out this week on the Gospel of Judas, which is one of the Gnostic Gospels, and this is also based on the Gnostic Gospels, the Da Vinci Code. And the Da Vinci Code movie is coming out shortly, and so you're going to probably hear a lot of questions about some of the statements made in that movie, because while the movie is obviously blatantly, fantasy, and while it's stupid, the problem is that some people are going to at least subliminally believe some of the assumptions, some of the historical statements made about the Bible, made about Jesus Christ himself, and they're not going to analyze those critically and understand that they are completely false. This book actually addresses some of those in a very balanced sort of a way. It addresses some of those issues. Let me just read you a few passages from this book, just some excerpts. Prevailing beliefs is a section here in which he's talking about the divergent paths, the church and its competitors. And this is the very thing that Jesus has talked about. There is one path. Prevailing beliefs. People today are clearly seeking to connect with the metaphysical world. Walk into a bookstore and you'll see many shelves of books devoted to the spiritual quest. We have books and television programs that speak of spirituality and healing, spirituality and self-awareness, and of course, spirituality and sex. Many paths are available. Everyone is invited to choose his or her own path to fulfillment. Millions of people who have heard the word Gnosticism are devotees of its essential teachings. To understand Gnosticism is to understand why it is so attractive to a generation that is committed to diversity and do-it-yourself spirituality. As we contrast what the Gnostics believed with a historic Christian faith, we are in effect giving a critique of today's religious climate. Which Jesus is the next section he has here. In general, we can say this. The Gnostics believed that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus were irrelevant. They did not bring about our salvation. What mattered to them was the immediate presence of Christ, accessible to those who experienced gnosis, that is, the enlightenment available to those who were awakened to it. Thus, they encouraged a direct experience of God without the mediation of Christ or the constraints of the church. We'll look some more at this book, but it's interesting to hear those kind of ideas. They're a challenge to what we believe. They were already being answered by John in his gospel. Why? Because the ideas of Gnosticism were already afoot in the church when John wrote his gospel. And these are ideas that have been dealt with centuries ago, millennia ago, but they're coming back. They're coming back around. The church has dealt with them before and dealt with them correctly. And some brilliant Christians of days gone by, the church fathers, we call them now, dealt with these very heresies. But they're still here. They're coming back.
Pastor Mark Roberts has done an excellent analysis of the Da Vinci Code.
Yeah. Well, this is also... There's a lot of good reading in this book that to me is, you don't need to read the Da Vinci Code. I wouldn't encourage you to read it. He'll tell you what you need to know about it. But read this book. It's a great book to answer those who might challenge the gospel, who might challenge Jesus Christ on the basis of what they saw in that movie, because they might accidentally accept some of those obviously false statements. They might accept them as true because they weren't, you know, critical to the movie. They might just think, well, maybe these are really true statements. They aren't. It's like National Treasure. It's one of those, you know, page-turner books. Now, National Treasure was messing with U.S. history, which, I guess, if you want to mess with something, mess with U.S. history. Don't mess with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So anyway, let's move on to this next section. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Incidentally, this word know, that's where the gnosis, that's that verb. That's what he's saying here. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. So what is he saying? Is our path to knowledge of God through some esoteric insight into the universe? Is that how we come to know God? No, it's through knowing Christ. Very simple, very straightforward. Nothing complicated about it. The focus must always be on Jesus. So immediately the question from Philip, verse 8 is, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And that's always our desire. Just show us the Father. We want to see the Father. But Jesus has an answer for him. Surprisingly enough, again, there seems to be a conflict here. Philip's assertion is such a wonderful assertion, it's such a wonderful request, and yet Jesus seems to chide him a bit for that request. Why? Let's look. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Have you not known? If there's a condemnation for Christians like myself who've known Jesus, I knew Jesus from the time I was a baby. My parents were godly men and women who taught me from the time I was very young concerning Jesus. I knew about Jesus from the time I was very young. But oftentimes the charge that comes to me, and the charge which comes to many of us who hear the Bible preached every Sunday, taught to, faithfully, is, have you known me so long? Have you been with me so long and you have not known me? That's what Jesus would say to us. We need to be careful that familiarity does not breed contempt. We need to really know Jesus. Sometimes we become so familiar, so comfortable with God, that we develop a certain contempt. And he's saying, have you known me? Have you not known me? You've been with me so long, 3.5 years. You've been walking around with me. I've been teaching you, and you still haven't figured it out, Philip. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He goes on to say, do you not, verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So the words, he's saying, the words are the words of God. He says, I do not speak on my own authority. They are God's words. More than that, the words are just a part of his works in general. And the works clearly speak that he is from God, because only God can do these things. Only God could heal a man born blind. Only God could raise someone from the dead. That's not something men can do. It spoke to them. If they saw the works, he will later say this, if you don't believe what I have to say, at least believe the works. At least believe the works. And it makes it clear that the Father is working in me, that I am in the Father, that the Father is in me. And that's what we need to understand. And that's what the Gospels are all about. That's why this Gospel, for instance, was chosen rather than other Gospels for inclusion in the canon, because it speaks very clearly with the authority of Jesus Christ about who he is. And it's very clearly that, very clear from reading it, even internally, as you just look at the document, you say, this is inspired of God. The words have that kind of authority that comes from God. Read the other Gospels, these Gnostic Gospels, as they call them. You won't find that. Again, you can look in the Da Vinci Deception. He has a few excerpts from these other Gospels. And when you read a few of the excerpts from these other Gospels, you say, yeah, and I think I know why they aren't in our Bible. Well, the Da Vinci Deception drew heavily from the Gospel of Thomas, it's called, the Gospel of Mary, and another one called, I think it was called the Gospel of, there's the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of, I forget what the other one is, several of these. However, none of these were written by the people whose names are on them.
Correct.
And that's obvious. Everybody knows that they are not written by the person. In fact, they date to either the middle of the second century or later. They're not even dated back to that time. They had nothing to do with the people whose name is on them, which, of course, should be a bit of an alarm bell for us already. If everybody knows that they weren't written by the person whose name is on them, then something's wrong already right when you read the title of it. You know something's wrong with it. Here's an example of some quotes from one of these others from the Gospel of Thomas. Jesus, Yeshua, said, blessings on the lion if a human eats it, making the lion human. Foul is the human if a lion eats it, making the lion human.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, right.
Oh, God.
Okay. Or here's another quote from it. These are the kind of things that make you understand why these Gospels aren't in the Bible. Jesus, Yeshua, said unto them, when you make the inner like the outer, and the outer like the inner, the upper like the lower, and when you make the male and female into a single one, so that the male will not be the male, nor the female be the female, when you make eyes in place of an eye, a hand in place of a hand, a foot in place of a foot, an image in place of an image, then you will enter the kingdom. Okay. Or here's the last one that they have in here. Jesus, Yeshua, said, whoever has come to know the world has discovered a carcass, and whoever has discovered a carcass of that person, the world is not worthy. Okay. Well, now we know why they aren't in there. Next verse, verse 11 of chapter John's Gospel, getting back to the real gospel, which is a lot refreshing compared to that stuff. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Here he says, hey, believe me because the words have authority, or believe me because of the works, whichever it is, they all give testimony who I am. Believe in me. That's the first thing Jesus calls us to. And that's, the beginning of where we're going, of who we are, is knowing who Jesus is. That's where it starts. Surprisingly enough, it starts with knowing who Jesus is. Let's go on and look at the way here. Verses 12 and 13 speak to Jesus as the way. And it's powerful what he has to say here. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, this is a wonderful passage in that you may say, what's that have to do with the way? He means, when Jesus says, I am the way, he means much more than he is the way to the Father. He is that. He says, I go to the Father and you will do the same works. In particular, you will go to be with the Father. But more than that, he says, the way that you can accomplish anything, do anything of significance in this life is in me. If you're not doing the work in me, it's not going to happen. He who believes in me, that's the first key here. The prerequisite is you must believe in Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't faith in faith. This is faith in the person of Jesus Christ. He says, if you believe in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Now, you may read that and you say, wait a minute. I haven't seen many of my Christian brothers raising people from the dead, or healing people born blind. What is Jesus saying here? What's the most important work that Jesus came to do?
Salvation.
Salvation is the most important work. And perhaps the part of his ministry, which is still going on today, is what? Salvation. And it's coming through preaching the word. And that's what the works were all about. They were about preaching the word. And the preaching of the word is still going on today, is it not? And when you think about it, when he says, greater works you will do, did Jesus ever preach to a stadium full of people? Not so far as we know. He probably never did a crusade before 100,000 people. That never happened. But it's happened in our day. Things that Jesus never had the opportunity to do have been done by those who believe in him. Great crusades, the word preached, the church grown beyond a small band of men who were with him there. It has grown to be a very large worldwide endeavor. So in that sense, works greater than what he did are taking place today. And we must understand this scripture in terms of that, that the magnitude of what's going on, of the work of Christ, is greater far today than it was in his day. And that's what Jesus is saying. Because I go to be with the Father, you will continue this work, and it will be on a greater scale, a greater magnitude than anything I did. And that's true to this day. But notice he talks here about the strength, about who's doing the work. Verse 13, notice it carefully. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, who is doing the work?
Jesus.
Now, this is a great promise, is it not? Anything I ask, he will do. Is that what it says? No. Read it more carefully. Anything I ask, he will do. Is that what it says? Because some people take this verse that... You see, we forgot that previous prerequisite, believing in me, we will do greater works. But now we come to this verse, and it's anything you ask in my name. In my name. And does that mean we tag on this little phrase at the end of our prayers? Like, it's a good thing to do, but it only serves to remind us of what we ought to have been doing throughout the prayer. praying in his name. It isn't just in Jesus' name, amen. That isn't how we pray in Jesus' name. That isn't a magical formula that makes that prayer in Jesus' name. If it's prayer in Jesus' name, then it's prayer in his will, in line with his will. And if we're not in tune with his will, then we're not praying in Jesus' name, we're praying in our own name. And so we need to make that very clear when we come to prayer, lest people be confused about that. It isn't just something I tack on the end of my prayer. Say, okay, I tacked on the magic formula. That was in Jesus' name, so he'll have to do it. No, it's in Jesus' name. Now, the other thing is, this is something I'm often guilty of. I'll pray and ask God about to do something for me. Then I'll go off and try to do it for myself. No, he says, and I will do it. So once we've given something to God in prayer, we aren't to go off and do it ourselves. Now, he might lead us. He might give us a call. He might make it clear that there's something I need to do to make this happen. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, once you've given it to God, don't take it back and try to do it yourself. Say, well, I guess God didn't do that, so I'm going to take care of it for him. That almost always gets us in trouble. So, now, the question is also, what's the test of those requests that we're asking? Because the end of this verse is often missed. What's the purpose of God, of Jesus doing these things for us?
The glory.
Not just for the glory of the Father. Well, it is, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It's for the glory of the Father through Jesus Christ. So, if I'm praying in Jesus' name, then I'm going to be asking for things that will glorify Jesus Christ, and through Christ will glorify the Father. That's going to be a test of whether I'm bringing things in Jesus' name or not. Because if they aren't glorifying to the Father, if their fulfillment would not glorify the Father, then I'm not really praying in Jesus' name. I'm praying in my own name. And oftentimes when I'm angry, I'll be tempted to do that, to go to God and say, you get them, God. You get them, because they didn't treat me right. You get them, God. But that isn't glorifying to God. I'm tempted to do that, but that isn't right. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. He emphasizes this again. If you ask. Now, there's something which we often miss. We don't ask. You've heard the story of the person who entered through the pearly gates, and as he was marching down the streets of gold, he saw these great big warehouses, and he asked, what are these big warehouses over here? And Jesus says to him, well, those are the warehouses full of the things I would have given you if you just asked for them. We have a bit of an overstock up here right now because people aren't asking. If you would just ask. If you ask anything in my name, and James emphasizes that, you have not because you ask not. So ask for it. Ask for it in his name. And again, that keeps us in tune with his will. When we're in a situation where we don't know what to do or we know something's wrong, what we must come to God and say is, I don't know what to ask for in this situation, but I'm going to ask. Could you do something? Or please, do something. I don't know what. I'm just asking for you to do something about this situation. I give it to you. He'll do something about it in his name, something that will glorify him. But let's move on to the next section. So Jesus is the way. He is the power to do the works. Whatever we ask him, he is the power, and he is the one who does it. He emphasizes that twice in this passage just to make it clear to us that we're not the ones to do it. That's the mistake we make. We try to make our own way in the world. We try to do things by our own strength. We try to make our own salvation even. And Jesus says, I'm the way. I will do these things for you. Just ask for them. Don't try to do them yourselves. Don't try to make your own salvation. I'll do that for you. Let's move on, though, to the next section. Verse 15 there. If you love me. Let me see. Into my next section. Yeah, this is the section about the truth. I am the way. No, this isn't the truth. This is the life, which means I'm on the wrong page here. No, yeah, this is the life. No, actually, I have them out. I am the way, the truth. Yeah, so this is the truth. Okay, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Let me just read you a little section from the Da Vinci Code to show you how the world deals with this whole section, the truth. How does the world deal with the truth? Here's a quote from the Da Vinci Code. But you told me the New Testament is based on fabrications. Langdon smiled. Sophie, every faith in the world is based on fabrication. That is the definition of faith. Acceptance of that which we imagine to be true, but which we cannot prove. Now, this is the kind of thing I warn you about in the Da Vinci Code. Because people will hear that and not, and they'll accept it subliminally. With that, the discussion in the Da Vinci Code turns to the supposed existence of thousands of secret documents that would give scientific evidence that the New Testament is false testimony. Surprisingly, however, Langdon is not in favor of digging up the documentation that would destroy Christianity because he does not want to upset the faith of Christians, nor, for that matter, of any other religion. He continued, those who truly understand their faiths, understand the stories, are metaphorical. Religious allegory has become a part of the fabric of reality, and living in that reality helps millions of people cope and be better people. In other words, the story of Jesus isn't true, but it is helpful for living in the world. As we shall see in the next chapter, this is like saying that one can enjoy leaves even though trees do not exist. So it is true that the New Testament is built on... So, is it true that the New Testament is built on fabrications and the Christian faith is only accepting what we imagine to be true and that which we cannot prove? What do we say to those who tell us the New Testament is unreliable? How solid is the evidence for the Christian faith? Do you find your faith shaken when you read that evidence might exist somewhere that disproves the New Testament? This chapter will answer the following questions. Is there good reason to still believe in the traditional Jesus, the Jesus of the creeds? Do recent revisions so seriously undercut the New Testament portrait of Jesus that we are free to mold him into whatever image we wish? So those are the kind of questions that are brought up as you consider this. Let me just give you one of the answers from this book. The quest for the historical Jesus. This is a classic one you've heard of. He has just talked about the Jesus seminar. Explained what the issues are there. The attempt to debunk the Jesus of the New Testament has a long history. For centuries, liberal scholars have tried to separate the historical Jesus, Jesus the mere man, from what they call the Christ of faith, that is, the Christ of legend and myth. They've tried to peel away all of the miraculous sayings and works of the Gospels to find this man, Jesus, just a man. In the process, they have ended up with as many different historical Jesuses as there are scholars. Rather than writing a biography of Christ, each scholar has, in effect, written a biography of himself. And that's what it comes down to here when they search for the historical Jesus. And he goes on to explain that. He ends it, this section here. No razor blade was sharp enough to carve up the New Testament with any rational objectivity. Realizing that the search for the historical Jesus was futile, some even concluded that the best course of action is to simply say that we know nothing whatsoever about him. Well, what does John have to say? What do the Gospels have to say to this kind of thing? It's what's said right here. If you love me, so the question is, do you love Jesus? And that's the real issue, why they are so critical of the Scriptures, because they have no love for Jesus Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. That is the things which Jesus spoke to us. And what are some of the foremost of Jesus' commandments? Do you know? Love your neighbor as yourself was something which he taught. But there's also something else which we must understand is a theme throughout the book of John. What is the theme which Jesus' teaching always seems to come down to? Believe. That's his commandment, that we believe in him, that we accept the salvation he has to offer. That's his commandment. It's not one of those hard commandments. It's one of those very easy commandments. He says, look, I came to save you. I want you to believe that. That's not a hard commandment. It's an easy commandment. Welcome. But he says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. We still need help. We still need help. Lots of help to believe. That he may abide with you forever. Teaching about the Holy Spirit here. How long do we have the Holy Spirit? Just for a few days here? Just for those few moments when we feel like we're full of the Spirit and we're real excited? No. Forever. That's one of those promises you need to... There's lots of promises in this chapter that you need to take to the bank. Because they're great promises, and this is one of them. The Spirit of Truth, that's what he calls the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. And the important thing to understand when we hear criticisms of the Scriptures, when we hear people saying, well, there might be documents out there that disprove the New Testament, what we need to understand is our greatest proof does not come from external sources, but from the Holy Spirit within us. He is the Spirit of Truth. And as we read these Scriptures, the Spirit speaks to us and says, this is the truth. This is the truth about Jesus Christ. And we have a testimony within us as well as the testimony coming from those Scriptures which are inspired rather than those which are not. The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. So why can't the world receive the Spirit of Truth? Why can't it receive the message which comes from God? Well, right here it says, because it neither sees him nor knows him. That is, so often what we are looking for is that which we can see. If I can't see it, it's not true. That's what the empirical minds of our day are saying, what the scientists are saying. If I can't see it, it's not true. And yet, one of the funniest things is the very system of thought, their minds. The mind isn't really something you can see. And yet, you better believe it exists. Wait a minute, you believe something exists that you can't see. Unless you have a hole in your skull or something, you can't see your mind. And even if you did have a hole, you couldn't tell that that's where your thoughts were because you can't see the thoughts. So there's something you can't see that you believe, and yet you say you can't believe in Jesus Christ because you can't see him. That you can't believe in the Holy Spirit because you can't see him. Well, you're in a contradiction there, a contradiction in your thoughts. Because it neither sees him nor knows him, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. But you know him. Why? For he dwells with you. That's the first teaching about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit dwells with him. Notice that that's in the present tense in this passage. But there's another teaching about the Holy Spirit, more than just that the Holy Spirit dwells with us. He says, and will be in you. Now, that's in the future tense. Why? Why is that in the future? Because, yeah, the book of Acts hasn't, Pentecost, day of Pentecost hasn't come, the Spirit hasn't, they haven't been filled with the Spirit, that epi experience has not yet really occurred. Now, they've been baptized with the Spirit, so in a sense, the Spirit dwells with them, but they haven't really been filled, fully indwelt with the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost. So that's why he speaks in the future tense here. So for us, it's past tense in both cases. He dwells with us. Or it's present tense. He dwells with us. He dwells in us. That's what it's meant to be. If you know Jesus as your Savior, not only does the Spirit dwell with you, the Spirit dwells in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. That is to say, we're not alone in this world. Many people as Christians think, well, Jesus has left me all alone in this big wide world. Not so. He gave you his Holy Spirit. So that you would not be alone in this world. Furthermore, he says in the future tense, I will come to you. Now this is a message both for his disciples, his apostles at the immediate time, telling them, look, yeah, I'm going to the cross, yeah, I'm going to be buried in a tomb, but I will come to you. I will come back as the resurrected Christ and I will visit with you. But he's also speaking to us who have not seen Jesus, telling us, I won't leave you as orphans in this world. I will come to you. You will meet me. But you notice that there's something else which it's easy to miss here. Throughout this passage, it talks about God coming to us. not about us coming to God. I've said in the past, and I'll say it again, Christianity is not a religion, because religion is about man's attempt to reach out to God. Christianity is completely different in the sense that God reaches out to us. He comes to us. It's not us coming to Him, it's Him coming to us. And in that sense, Christianity is not a religion. Not a religion at all. It's different from every other religion in that regard. But let's move on to the next section. We have a lot to get through here. Let me just read you. The next section is about Jesus as the life. Let me just read you a quick passage from this book. I think we've already read a part of it, so I might not read the whole thing. The life. In general, what we can say is this. The Gnostics believed that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus were irrelevant. They did not bring about our salvation. What mattered to them was the immediate presence of Christ, accessible to those who experienced gnosis, that is, the enlightenment available to those who were awakened to it. Thus they encouraged a direct experience of God without the mediation of Christ or the constraints of the church. Gnostics did not view Jesus' death as an act of atonement, but rather as an occasion for discovering the divine self within. Oh boy, I've heard that someplace. Even those Gnostics who believed Jesus died on behalf of others saw his death not as atonement, but as a means to awaken others to their own divine possibilities. Christian Science Church across the street will teach you all about that. As the Logos, Jesus was able to transcend death to bring us gnosis. The word Logos was often used by Gnostics to refer to reason or a kind of special knowledge. As for the resurrection, the Gnostics unanimously rejected Jesus' physical resurrection. One writer referred to it as the faith of fools. Therefore, the resurrection was not a unique event where one man cheated death and actually returned from the grave. Rather, the resurrection was interpreted symbolically as a metaphor to explain how Christ's presence could be experienced. What mattered was not seeing a physical form come back from the dead, but rather experiencing a spiritual vision. Thus, in the Gospel of Mary, the resurrection appearances are interpreted as appearances of visions, dreams, and trances. Although the Gnostics believed these visions were objective occurrences, the fact remains that they either denied the historicity of the New Testament Gospels or considered them unimportant. For them, the immediate experience of Christ mattered, not the events of his earthly experiences. Christ is of help to us, but he did nothing that was indispensable for our salvation. In their mind, the life of Jesus on earth was not a necessary one-time event in which God came to earth to rescue humanity. Jesus was to be honored but not worshipped as a divine redeemer or mediator. Important for us to understand that because it sounds so familiar. It's what's going on today. So many people you meet out in the world who are, you know, at first you talk to them and you think they're a Christian because they kind of talk about Christ, but then when you scratch the surface back a little bit, you find this kind of stuff underneath. You need to be careful because they're not really believers. They're believing in another Christ. But let's look at what it says here in verse 19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more. As I've been saying, his public ministry is over. Here's that statement in the scripture itself. He's saying his public ministry is over. But you will see me. He's saying you will continue to see Jesus Christ. And one of the glorious hopes for us is that one day we will see him face to face. That's a promise for us. And it's a wonderful promise, a day to look forward to. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, which day? The day when he comes back, in two senses. The day when he came back to them after the resurrection, they knew that the Father was in him. This had never happened before, that one would die of crucifixion and be brought back from the dead. This was something that they had never seen before, and they knew also in looking at him that he was in that resurrection body that was a glorious body. And they knew that the Father was in him as they had never known before. If they didn't know it before, they knew it when they saw him after the resurrection. But we will know it even more when we see him in his glory when he comes back, that the Father is in him. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And that's what's important. When we meet Jesus face to face, we will know that he is in us. And we don't understand that yet, what it means for Jesus to be in us. But when we see him face to face, we'll understand that. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him also. The most important phrase in this section, I don't know if I even read it, because I live, you will live also. That's the most important phrase in this section. Because I live, you will live also. The life, we have no life apart from that life that is in Jesus Christ. He is the life. And because he lives, because he was raised from the dead, we have hope that we will live forever with him, having that life that is in him. Because we, before we met Christ, had no life. We were dead in our sins. So there is that promise to us, because he lives, we will also live. And that is our hope. Our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can go to 1 Corinthians 15 and see how Paul emphasizes the fact that if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, neither will any of you be raised from the dead, and our hope is in vain, and we are the worst of all fools if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. So this is an Easter passage. Kind of the ultimate Easter passage. Because I live, you will live also. Very powerful words there. Let's move on to the next section, though, see if we can finish off this chapter. We have only a few minutes here. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Is this to be an exclusive? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Our heart, Christ's home. Great book. Grab a copy of it sometime and read it if you haven't read it lately. He will make his home with us, in us. That's the wonderful promise we have if we love Christ. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. That is, when we reject Christ, we reject God's final word, his final authority. I could read some more from here, but I don't think I will. Again, he talks extensively about the Gnostic view of history, and it's quite a bit different. Let's look at the conclusion of this chapter, though. First of all, the conclusions here, starting in verse 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So we learn, the question is, how do we learn of Christ? How do we know the truth about Christ? And the answer is through the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, in particular, you'll notice when I teach through the Gospels, if you go to the scholarly works, to the commentaries and whatnot, you'll read about things like the Q hypothesis, which says that the Gospel writers all had this common set, this common document, the Q document, which had the sayings of Jesus in it, and they all used this document as they wrote their Gospels. Now, I assert that the Q hypothesis is not necessary at all. Why? This verse right here says it. It says, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Yes, they had the sayings of Jesus down very well because the Holy Spirit brought them all back. And it's a lesson also for us that when push comes to shove, the Holy Spirit brings those things back to our remembrance that we need in those situations where we need them. He will remind us of those scriptures. My mom always tells me how in her older years, suddenly in the middle of the night, she'll wake up and there'll be some old hymn going through her head or some scripture in her mind that will just be burning in her mind because she doesn't know why it came to her suddenly. The Lord had brought, the Holy Spirit brings something back to a remembrance. Likewise, it is the Holy Spirit who teaches us all things. But he goes on, and he finishes where we started the chapter. Remember, we started the chapter with, let your minds not be troubled. He finishes the same way. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. We have his peace, not some abstract peace that comes from some nirvana or whatever it is. No, this is his peace, the peace of Jesus Christ that we are being offered here. He is not an Indian giver. It is given to us forever. The world gives us things and then takes them back away from us. That's not the way it is with Jesus. We are to rejoice at Jesus' ascension, even though we are separated from Jesus Christ. Why do we rejoice? Because we love Jesus, we rejoice that he is with his Father. It is a wonderful thing that Jesus Christ is with his Father in glory. That's something we should rejoice in. Because we have friends in the highest places. We'll talk about that in the next chapter. We have a friend in the highest place, Jesus Christ. And he will talk about that in the next chapter as we look into it there. Finally, as we finish off the chapter, and now I have told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe. That is two things there. He warns us, he's warned us in advance that there's trouble coming, that we will be separated from Jesus for a time. So we were warned that Jesus would be gone for a while. We can believe then that he is gone and not be troubled by it. But more than that, remember that's God's calling card, fulfilled prophecy. And so we can believe Jesus because he gave us prophecies that were fulfilled. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. This is what I was talking about, speaking to that Gospel of Judas. The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. There was no arrangement between God, between Jesus and Judas. They're not buddies. He has nothing in me. That's what Jesus says. The ruler of this world is coming, Satan. And Satan had entered into Judas. It told us that in the previous chapter. Jesus says, he has nothing in me. Now, he thinks he's winning the victory, and at the same time, he's carrying out the desires of the Father, whether he knows it or not, in bringing Jesus to crucifixion. But yet, Jesus makes it very clear, he has nothing in me. There is no commonality there. But he does say, I will no longer be much with you. So he's saying, my private ministry even is almost over. I won't be much with you after my resurrection. Oh, I'll come back. I'll visit you. You'll see me. You'll hear some teaching from me. There's that incident on the road to Emmaus where some people heard some wonderful teaching from Jesus. But he didn't really have much to say to them after his resurrection. It was only a short time and he was gone. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. That the world may know, that's what it's all about. That the world may know that I love the Father. Now that's the very thing the world is called into question, is that Jesus Christ loved the Father, that he was a godly man. In order that the world may do that, he heard his Father's commandment and he obeyed it. I just love the short way he puts it in here. So I do. As the Father commanded me, so I do. That the world may know that I love the Father, even when that command hurts. Now, the question, remember, that was at the beginning of this chapter was Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going and how you can know the way. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then Jesus ends this passage with this wonderful little detail. Arise, let us go from here. Now, I don't know that they got up and went anywhere. I think that phrase was describing, he's saying, let's move on then. Let's move on. It's time to enter into this way that you've been asking about, Thomas. Let's go. Let's get on the road. Let's follow this way. Let's enter into Jesus Christ, into all that he is, into the way, the truth, the life, realizing that there is no other way to the Father except through him. We must enter into Jesus Christ. And he says, arise, let us go from here. Let's not stay where we are. Let's move on in Christ. And that's the call to us this morning. And of course, it's time for us to move on. So we will move on next week to chapter 15.